Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and another at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Approach this small part of Mark's Gospel, please. Would you help us to understand it? And would you help us to apply it to our lives? And please, would you help us to understand and love Jesus even more? In his name we pray. Amen. Well, please do be seated. And if you've closed up your Bible, do you turn back to page 1015 and Mark chapter 10. Now, one of the things that I really loved as a child, first of all in Hull and then down south, was every Christmas until I was about, I guess, 11 or 12. I had a younger brother, 3 years younger than me. So he would have been 8 or 9 when we stopped doing this. It was going to the pantomime. I loved going to the pantomime. It was great. It takes you to a different world, doesn't it? A world of fun, a world of jokes, a world of happiness, a world of bright colours, a world of crazy noises. A world that kids love, mainly. And one of the things that I really liked about pantomimes was when you had the one with the genie. Which one's that? Which is the one with the genie? Aladdin, isn't it? And I think I saw Aladdin a couple of times, once in Hull and once down south at one of the theatres down there. And what I liked about the genie was you could rub, or Aladdin could rub the genie's lamp, out would pop the genie. This is before the days of special effects, so genie would run on from stage left in a moment of darkness and then appear. And Aladdin could ask the genie for anything he wanted. Well, actually, Aladdin was a she, wasn't she? Always a young woman was playing that part. But Aladdin could ask the genie for anything he wanted, anything at all. I wonder what you'd have asked Aladdin, the genie, for. Why not take 2 minutes, or what, no, less than that, 30 seconds with your neighbour. What would you ask the genie for? I wonder what we were saying. I think if I could ask a genie for anything at any point, it might be a really nice sirloin steak with triple cooked chips and some really nice seasonal veg on the side. That would be amazing. But you get 3 wishes, don't you? I don't know what my other 2 would be. Well, James and John are treating Jesus like a genie. Do you notice that in Mark 10, verse 35? Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, I always want to say boing, for those of a certain age, Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. There's the genie question, isn't it? We want to ask you to do whatever we want. Have you got a lamp? That's how they're treating Jesus, isn't it? Or like a slot machine. You put the money in the top and whatever comes out the bottom. And there we go. We've got James and John, sons of Zebedee, coming to Jesus and asking him to do for them whatever it is they want. Jesus is the genie in the lamp for them. You might expect Jesus to say to them at that point, don't be so silly, I'm not like that. But he doesn't, does he? He's very gracious. Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. Verse 37, they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now, what is it they think is going to happen here? We hear the word in your glory connected to Jesus, and we think heavenly, don't we? Now, I'm not sure they were thinking that. I think they were thinking that Jesus was about to lead a rebellion against the occupying Roman forces, and he was going to be the new king sat on his throne in Jerusalem, and he was going to have top civil servants around him. And they want to be the ones on his left and on his right. They haven't understood Jesus, have they? They think he is a genie, and they think he is going to lead a military rebellion of some kind. Not surprising then that Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. You've got me wrong, says Jesus. I'm not about to do that. I'm not about to lead a military rebellion. But he goes much further. He takes the conversation in a way we might not expect. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? That's one of Jesus's sayings, isn't it? It doesn't seem to be connected to what has immediately gone before. Now, when we read the Bible and we read something that doesn't feel like it's connected to what's come before, I think sometimes our temptation is to just skip on to the next verse and see if we can make head or tail of that. But I think a better way of approaching a passage like that is to ask ourselves, well, what's it here for? And what surprising truth is it teaching us? So what's it here for? Well, Jesus, I think, is reframing James and John's thought pattern. They've made a category error as to who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And Jesus is beginning to tweak their thought categories here. And he's beginning to tweak them in a rather surprising way if you're a first reader of Mark's Gospel here, or even more so if you are James and John. Can you drink the cup I drink? Now, the cup has a bit of an Old Testament history. The idea of the cup incredibly comes up in the prophet Jeremiah, where Jeremiah talks about the cup of God's wrath, the cup of all of God's anger, and having to be on the wrong end of God's anger, and having to suffer as a result. Can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be somebody who is identified with God's anger at the world? or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. The picture of baptism is to go down and come up, isn't it? We'll come to that again in a moment. We can, they answered, which is the most trite answer to a very, very serious question that you'd ever find in the Bible, I think. We can do whatever you're going to do, Jesus, says James and John. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. Now, they're not going to drink the cup of God's wrath, but they're going to be identified with the one who does, with Jesus, and suffer, not in quite the same way he suffered, but nevertheless suffer for being connected to him. And you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. We'll come back to that. But to sit at my right or my left is for naught to me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Jesus is looking at the long-term future here, isn't he? He's not looking at some tin pot military revolution in a particular time and space in ancient Israel. Jesus' mind here is eternal. Jesus is saying, it's not for me to say where you're going to be in my kingdom when I come into it, my eternal kingdom. In fact, don't even be thinking like that. James and John have been very presumptuous here, haven't they? They think that because they're in Jesus' inner circle together with Peter, that they are the ones who can carry the authority in God's kingdom. They're the ones who everybody else can look up to and say, yeah, look how good those guys are. They followed Jesus around. They were in his good books for so long. They're all that, aren't they? So verse 41, no wonder when the 10, the other disciples, heard about what James and John had said, had asked, they became indignant with James and John. Indignant, not a word we use that much, is it? It means like cross and put out and offended. And the sort of feeling that would make you go humph at somebody. They're really put out by James and John's request, because James and John thinks they're better than the other disciples, don't they? They don't come to Jesus and say, can the 12 of us sit at your right and your left? Can the 12 of us be special in your kingdom, Jesus? No, they want to be above the others. And quite understandably, the others are indignant. Now, as I've been reflecting on this, I've been thinking, it's so easy, isn't it, for us to even accidentally and subconsciously think that maybe, you know, maybe we at St. Andrew's in Kirkcaldy or St. Luke's in Willoughby, maybe we're going to have a slightly better place in God's kingdom than people at that church down the road. Not naming any. That would be very unhelpful. It's easy for us to think that if we're gifted in particular ways, perhaps we can be just, you know, slightly a rung above in God's kingdom. And quite rightly, if that's how we even think accidentally, and all of us do to an extent sometimes, quite understandably, that puts people's noses out of joint, doesn't it? And it should do. Carrying on in verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. What does it mean by the Gentiles here? It means the non-Jewish people or the people outside of God's kingdom. How do the people outside of God's kingdom relate to one another? Well, they lord their power over one another, lord their position over one another. They exercise unhealthy authority over one another. That exposes James and John's thinking, doesn't it? As in line with those outside of God's kingdom, they'd imbibed the world's culture into their thinking. As Christians, we really have to watch out for that, don't we? Watch out for imbibing the world's culture into our thinking. And when that happens, Jesus calls us gently back to himself and he says, no, not that way. Here's my way. Follow me. And therefore, verse 43, not so with you. You're, James and John, you're not to be like the Gentiles. You're not to be like the world around you. That's not to be your pattern of thinking. Your pattern of thinking is this. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. That's quite shocking, isn't it, really? In a world that values power, a world that values position, a world that values privilege. The great among God's people are those who are the servants. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Slave is one of those words that is almost a dirty word now, isn't it? Apparently, it's banned in Wordle. Slave is a word that is out. And that's because the idea of slavery is so offensive, isn't it? It's offensive to us today for all sorts of reasons. It was offensive to Jewish people back then because they weren't slaves. They were God's people. But whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. If we think back across our society, we see that, don't we? Who is it really that people that people look up to as great people, or look back to as great people? It's those people who were servants, isn't it? So if you ask quite a lot of people who is really good from history, I imagine, in family fortune style, towards the top of the list would be Mother Teresa, because she was willing to go into Calcutta and she was willing to serve people. Who is it who's not great? Well, in our culture today, some people would say some of our politicians who decided they were going to have parties during lockdown when everybody else was having to behave, because they didn't look like servants. It's clear, isn't it? Even in our society today, we value service. Who is it who gets letters after their names? Who is it who is honoured at the New Year's honours list? Well, it's those who gave service in a particular area. For services to charity, for services to music, for services to education or whatever. But the idea is it's the service to, isn't it? It's there in our culture. But whoever wants to be great in God's kingdom must be the servant of everyone, the slave of all. And so to verse 45, for even the Son of Man, who's the Son of Man? That's Jesus. And the Son of Man, again in Daniel, in the same chapter as the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man is the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth is given, and who can approach the Ancient of Days and be in his presence. For even the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite nickname for himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man, the one with all authority, the one who has been given all of creation as his inheritance, didn't come to earth to be served, but he came to serve. How is it he came to serve? Well, to give his life as a ransom for many. That was his baptism, I think. His baptism into death and then raised up again on the third day. He sets the pattern for the Christian life, doesn't he? The one who could lord power over everybody, because indeed he is the most powerful one, and he will one day return as judge of all, and we'll all be judged on how we have responded to him, in faith or not. But he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, to buy us out of the kingdom of darkness, and to set us firmly in the kingdom of light, his kingdom that will be there forever. Not a tin pot kingdom of rebels in the Roman Empire, but the kingdom that will have no end, the kingdom that is there for all eternity, and for his people to live with him, to see him face to face as we've sung. Were James and John ready to follow that pattern? That pattern of being subject to God's, the effects of God's wrath in the world, to die for Jesus, not to save anybody from their sins. That's Jesus' job uniquely. But to die because they are marked out as his people. Are they willing immediately to die to their own desires, to want to be the ones who are looked up at? Are they willing to live the Jesus-shaped life? We've been thinking about this kind of theme throughout Lent, haven't we? The 7 weeks or so before Easter. Are we willing to be those who set aside our desires more and more and to follow Jesus' pattern? Jesus' pattern of death, even. To set ourselves aside, to serve others, to be those who don't lord it over one another, even subconsciously. Challenging message, isn't it? And are we ready to praise the one who willingly came to earth to give himself up, that we can be bought out of all of that wrong thinking, all of that rebellion against God, and to be set firmly in his kingdom? Let me pray. Our Father, we praise you for Jesus' work on the cross, that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Please would you save us from that spirit that James and John had of wanting to put themselves forward. And please would you help us to more and more follow Jesus's example, ready to give ourselves up for the good of those we serve. Copying Jesus' example. In his name we pray. Amen.